It's a joy to be with you again this morning. I guess the last time I was with you was back in the summer. And the last time I was supposed to be here, I was not able to be here because you were afraid I was going to bring the roof down or something like that. I don't know what it was. But it's good to be with you at the beginning of this new year, 1995. I've been doing a study on my own of some different men in the Word of God and their farewell addresses. And it's a good study. It's been fun to research some of them out. Samuel's farewell. I don't know. It's a kind of interesting farewell to study that he got up and asked the people if he had done anything wrong in his tenure in office, he would like to make it right. I wonder how many presidents would go out that way today. They probably would never, ever stand up in front of the nation and say something like that. I want you to review my time in office and tell me, and if there's anything I did wrong, I'd like to make it right before I leave. He'd probably never have enough time to do it because everyone would be down on him. And yet what happened to the people is that Samuel was speaking to, they said, "We can't find anything. You've been a righteous leader." And they had nothing to say. They were quiet before him. So, but there are some interesting ones, Joshua and Moses and others that had their farewell speeches. And as I got into the New Testament, I looked at our Lord's farewell, and I think that in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, I think is the Lord's farewell before he was taken to heaven to return back to the Father. And this particular prayer of the Lord in John 17 was delivered just prior to the Lord being turned over to the hands of his enemies. And at a time like that, if our Lord considered it so important to turn his face homeward to the Father in prayer, what does that say about our need to do the same? As he felt it necessary, and when we look through the Lord's ministry, we find that he spent time in prayer. This is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he saw it necessary to stay in touch with his Heavenly Father. And that spoke to me as I was preparing this and thought about it. I remember hearing a college president and a minister of the word. Somebody came to him and said, "How do you find time?" It was his custom to spend an hour in prayer every morning prior to undertaking his daily duties. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to spend a solid hour in prayer, but anyone who does that, I give them a lot of credit. It takes a lot to spend a solid hour before the Lord in prayer. And yet it was his custom to do that. And they said, "How could you do that? How could you find time to, in such a busy schedule, put an hour aside?" And his answer was, "I'm so busy, I can't afford not to spend an hour with my Lord in prayer. Because it's the only thing that organizes my day. And it's that that gives me the power and the strength to pursue my daily activities." And we kind of think, a time alone with the Lord in prayer and so forth, wherever we can fit it in the day, if we get a few moments before him or whatever, is an option, or it's all right if we can do it. But the Lord saw it as a necessity to spend time in communication with his Heavenly Father. And yet, even though this was probably delivered after the upper room, somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, this prayer was delivered. And yet, you would think that this prayer would be the prayer of a victim, you know, just before he was ready to be turned over. And yet we find anything but that. We find that this is the prayer of a victor. And he sets it off by the last verse of the 16th chapter. And that's where I'd like to begin this morning, where he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The prayer of a victor just prior to being delivered to his enemies. I think there's an interesting phrase in there that I've read over. I've read this verse many times before, and I got so interested in the last phrase, you know, "take courage, for I have overcome the world," that I missed what was before it. The thing that made it possible for us to be overcomers and to be victors in our spiritual life. For the Lord says in there, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you may have peace." Alright? You may have peace in your life. Whatever the trials are, whatever the circumstances you're facing, you may have peace in your life. It's a surety, the next phrase says, that you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. There's no doubt about that. We're going to face things as Christians in our lives throughout the week and throughout the years in tribulation. Now, whether or not you have peace in your life, whether you're a victor in the face of those trials and troubles, has to do with that phrase before it. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you may have peace." Whether or not you have peace in those situations and in the trials and tribulations that you face are up to you, depending on whether or not you follow his word and realize that you are a victor before you ever enter those situations. That is where the peace in your life depends. You may have peace, that's up to you, as to whether or not you trust him through the circumstances. And as you look at the 17th chapter, you'll see principles in the 17th chapter that if you follow those, you will be an overcomer and you will be a victor in the face of tribulation. You will have tribulations, no doubt about it, but you may also have peace. And with that as a backdrop to the 17th chapter, I'd like to spend a few minutes and look in the 17th chapter at a few things that the Lord prays in his final prayer, or high priestly prayer, as we've come to know. We find that the Lord prays, first of all, for himself. Secondly, he prays for the disciples that he was about to leave. And thirdly, he looks ahead to the future, and he prays for you and I. And we find those very definitely split up in that 17th chapter. And time permitting, we're going to try to look at some of those. In the first five verses, we find that the Lord prays for himself. Is that a selfish prayer, for him to be praying for himself? How many times do we go before the Lord in prayer and we pray for ourselves? I don't think that's at all necessarily wrong to pray for ourselves in a particular situation. Lord, as I go to undertake this particular situation, lead me, guide me, direct me through this. It depends on why we're praying that. Why we're going to the Lord in prayer. For as we find the Lord going to prayer on his behalf, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son." He prays that he might be glorified. "Glorify thy Son." Why? that the Son may glorify thee. As we go to the Lord in prayer on our behalf, what is the motive of us going to the Lord in prayer? Is it that we might in turn, that whatever we undertake, we ask the Lord to bless this particular undertaking that we do? Why? That we might have the glory, or that the glory might go to Him? If what we're doing and undertaking is for His glory and for His honor, then indeed the Lord will bless. And that's how the Lord came before His Heavenly Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. We find the Lord praying here in the heart of the Father, with God's desire in mind. And if we look in a few verses throughout the chapter, we find that that's a continuing desire of the Lord, that God might be glorified. In the eighth verse, we find, "For the words that thou gavest me, that I have given to them, and they receive and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and that they believe that thou didst send me." That's his desire, that the people would believe that God had sent him, that God had sent Jesus into the world. The 21st verse, the same thing, "that they all may be one, even as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Then in the 23rd verse, the same thing, "I in him, that thou and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them." That was the Lord's desire as he went before the Father in prayer, that the world around might see and have no doubt that Jesus Christ was sent into the world with one purpose in mind, sent in by the Father as their redemption. And I think that as we go to the Lord, we go before the Lord in prayer on our own behalf, it should be with His heart in mind. What's His desire for this situation? And pray in His will. And that should be our guideline for prayer on our own behalf. There's a couple of interesting things in these to point out. I don't know how we're going to get all of this in, but we'll make a... Oh, we go to 12:15. Oh, I was worried there for a minute. I looked at that. It was 10 minutes till. I said, how am I going to do this in 10 minutes? But that's right. We go to 12:15. Okay, I can slow down a little bit then. Additional thoughts in these first five verses that are, I think, are important. We find that the Lord was on a heavenly schedule. In the first verse, we find the Lord says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. His life was controlled by a heavenly time schedule. And here was the time for the Father to be glorified. I when I was doing this, I thought of Galatians. In Galatians, again, we find evidence of that heavenly time schedule. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, He was born and brought into this world. And now He says, "In your time, Father, the hour has come." Once again, on that heavenly time schedule, it's time for me to return home to be with you. In the second verse, I found something that was very sobering as I read it. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Very often we look at the fact that of God's gift of His Son to us. And at this Christmas season that we just passed, we probably focused much on that gift, the gift of his son to us. And we think of it very often that way. But here the Lord says that we are a gift to the Son. Is that a sobering thought? That you and I, as believers, as we trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, have made up a gift? We're a gift to the Son himself. That's what he said, that to all whom thou hast given him. Verse 9, again, he says the same thing. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. That's you and I. Once again, in verse 24, it says the same thing. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, that they would be in heaven where I am. Isn't that a glorious thought? That you and I are a gift to the Son. And not only just a gift, but a lasting gift. I don't know how many of your children receive gifts at Christmas time, and how many of them were broken by New Year's. Okay, that seems to happen with gifts that we give, but the Lord doesn't give gifts like that. The Heavenly Father, when He gave us to the Son, we were a lasting gift, one that will go on for all eternity, because he said that he would not, that not one of them would be lost. If there was ever a tremendous argument for eternal security, it's right there. God would never give a gift that would not go on for all time. A lasting gift was the gift that he gave to his own son. The other thing was that in the first five verses of the 17th chapter, we find that the Lord is saying to his Heavenly Father, Lord, it's time for me to come back home to you. From where I came from, in the fourth verse, he says, I glorified thee on earth, and having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Alright? What a glorious thing. I glorified thee on the earth, and I've accomplished all the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Lord, Father, I'm coming home. It was just before he was ready to go back home to the Father. But when he went back home, this time, he went back home with something that he didn't have when he was with the Father before. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. He took home with him, back to heaven, something that he did not have with the Father prior to his coming to earth. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest, and we spoke about that high priest this morning in the breaking of bread this morning. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He took back with him to heaven his human experience. And he was able to sympathize with you and I. He then knew what it was like, what it is that you and I go through here on the earth. When he went back home to heaven, to intercede on our behalf, he took back with him his human experience here on earth. What a glorious thing it is that we have a high priest that understands what it is like and what we're going through and the tribulations and the trials that are before us because he took with him his human experience. In the verse, in the sixth verse, 6 through the 19th verse, we find that the Lord prays not only for himself, but he prays for the disciples that he's about to leave. Now, he had spent a considerable amount of time through his earthly ministry with these disciples and had come to love them. And he prays that as he's about to leave them, he has a number of things that he prays for them on their behalf. First of all, he prays for them in regard to the world around them. Verse 11, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee." Here he is, he's praying already, he's gone. In his mind, he's already left them, because from this point on, he was really going to have no more intimate relationships with them. In teaching and so forth, he really is on a collision course with Calvary, and he was not going to have that time with them. He's been taken away from them already. "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are left in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." That to keep them from the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true." So many times when we undertake some tribulations and trials because of what we stand for Christ, I don't know if in your place of business you've undertaken some rebuff, or if you've spoken to someone about the Lord and gotten rebuffed for that situation, and we say, "Boy, why are they rebuffing me, or what?" Let me tell you something. If the world wants to be your friend, take heed. If the world wants to be friendly with you, stop and reevaluate your own relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because they crucified him, what makes you think that we stand any better treatment than the Son of God himself? They put him to death. Why do we think that the world would want to be friendly with us? We have completely different interests than they have. They killed the Son of God. Are we his followers of death? Next, he prays for his disciples on behalf of their safety. In regards to their safety, verses 11 and 12. We read 11 again, but I'll read it again. "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The Savior, while here on earth, limited by his human body, was able to keep his disciples in safety. He says, "I guarded them while I was with them. Now, Lord, I'm not going to be with them anymore. I'm ready to come home. But, Father, I want you to continue to guard them as I guarded them here on earth when I was with them in our heavenly ministry." If the limited Savior, limited by his earthly body, could keep his own while he was here, how much better, can he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, protect us after his return into heaven? Once he goes back up into heaven, how much more can he protect you and I, and protect those of his own than he could when he was with them in his human body? Verse 10, he says that I have been, and all things are mine, and are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them, in those disciples. Yeah, the same disciples that fell asleep in the garden, the same disciples with all their problems that let him down. He says, I've been glorified through them. What a tremendous thought. Would it bring glory to the Son of God if one of those who trusted the Savior was lost? He says he guarded them. He guarded them. And he guards you and I this today. Remember Moses' argument when they went through the desert? Lord, what have you done? Brought us out here that we could die? You brought us all the way out here that we may die. And, of course, the Lord showed that that was not the case. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, tells us that he keeps his own. Philippians 1, chapter 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began that work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He protected his own and kept him in safety, and that was what he prayed for on behalf of the disciples. And then he prayed for them in regard to their relationship to the Word. Verses 8, in verse 8, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. And once again in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth. He prayed for them in regard to staying firm in the truth of the word of God. He prayed that they would remain faithful in his word as he left them behind. When he was with them, day in and day out, he was the living word. Right? Now he's not with them any longer. And he prays that they might be faithful in the word. And thus our responsibility to stay in tune with the word of God and to study and to make it part of our own lives. God provided for us the divine resource in which to glorify him. And if you doubt that, read the book of Ephesians and find what it is that you and I have in him. What a tremendous treasure we have in him that he's given to us. He prayed for them that they would be set apart through the word of God, through the truth of the word of God. Not only did he pray for himself in the first five verses, not only did he pray for his disciples through verse 16 through 19, but in verse 20 through 24, he prays for you and I. In the future, he looks ahead and he sees you and I, and he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that's those that were there with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, through the disciples, and down through generation to generation, those who will believe in him, those are the ones that I'm now praying for, Father. That's you and I. He prayed for you and I. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What does he pray for? The main thing that he prays for you and I, is he prays for unity. He prays that we might be one. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan preacher, said this in one of his writings: discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another lamb, this is unnatural and monstrous. And yet, in many of our Christian circles, we find a tremendous amount of disunity among the believers. What the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you and I, is that we might be united, that we might be in unity and harmony as he was with the Father. How much more united and how much more harmonious could you get than three is one? And that is the picture that he lays out for us to be united in unity with one another. What's the basis for Christian unity? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we let our own agendas get in the way of that fact, that we're united in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his glory. We've got to look beyond our first birth, all right? Our first birth has a lot of differences. We may come from all different backgrounds, different traditions, races, colors, creed, life situations. They all change. But we need to focus, instead of on our first birth, upon our new birth. Because at that point, we become alike. And there's a unity and a harmony there. And in that fact, in that birth, in the new birth, there's fellowship, one with another. One of the things I think that impresses the world the most, and I see it kind of collapsing, it's not nearly what it was at one time. What impresses the world the most is the way that Christians love one another and live together in harmony. When Christians reach out on behalf of other believers and meet the needs of other believers, the world marvels at that. They don't understand that, because that's foreign to the world. The world is thinking of one. Me first. Okay? Me first. But in Christian circles, and the Lord foresaw that as he prayed to the Father, that we, as believers, might be united one with another. And we wouldn't let all the petty differences come in the way of his name being honored and glorified. And sometimes we're our own worst enemies in Christian circles. For the bickering with one another that splits churches wide open and so forth put a terrible taste and a terrible picture before the world. And the Lord saw that. Yes, we have differences. There are differences between other Christians. But we have so much more in common than we have in differences. How is it possible for us to say that we love Christ And yet, we can't get along with another Christian. That's incongruous. It can't be. Because Christ lives in them the same as he lives in you. And that should be the uniting factor, one with another. In the last two verses, the Lord has a few final thoughts. And he prays there that the believers might have a balance in their Christian lives, a balance between truth and love. O righteous Father, although the world has known thee, they've known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. We can possess all the knowledge in the world, but without the love of God, it's not. 1 Corinthians spells that out very plainly. Because knowledge alone does nothing but pride to puff us up in pride. But then love alone will lead to many wrong decisions. We need a proper balance between the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of Him, and His love. Those are what the Lord prayed for just prior to Him going back to heaven. The priorities in this prayer are for the glory of God, the sanctity of God's people, as you and I, the holiness of God's people, the unity of the church, and the ministry of sharing the gospel with the lost world. Those are four leading principles found in this prayer. What's our focus this morning? It should be on those same priorities that he had. That should be the focus of our life. And that when the time comes for us to leave this world, that we could say, I have glorified thee on earth, and I have finished the work that you sent me to do. What is the work that the Lord has sent you to do? What is it that he has marked out for you? He's redeemed you with a purpose this morning. And we should be trying to complete that purpose prior to him taking us home to be in heaven with himself. May the Lord bless his word to our heart this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Father, that you allowed us to enter into the Holy of Holies and that you've pulled back the curtain and allowed us to hear the Son of God in prayer with God the Father. And Father, as we had an opportunity to look at some of the things that were on your heart this morning, Lord, that those may be our major concerns, that those might be evident in our life too, and in the life of our assemblies. And Father, we pray that through our lives, that your name might be honored and glorified, and that you would receive the honor and glory in all that we say and that we do. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us now with your grace. Guide us home in safety. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.